With a view to the help of God then and his guidance, let's turn to that well-known passage again from God's Word. That's in Matthew chapter 19. Page 1135. And the meeting between Christ and the young man, which Jesus brings to a close when he speaks these words to the disciples in verse 23. Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is one of the so-called hard sayings of Jesus in the Bible. There have been a couple of books written on sayings that are particularly hard. But as someone pointed out a long time ago, with this saying, it's not that it's hard to understand, but it's hard to take. It seems so stark and perhaps so severe. And there's a tendency, understandably, on the part of some people to try just to tone it down a bit. And I've come across an explanation of it quite often, which runs something like this. It points to the theory anyway, that there was a gate around Jerusalem, a gate in the wall which was particularly small, and that it was called the Eye of the Needle, and that it was particularly hard for a camel to get in that particular gate. Now, I don't honestly know if that's true or not. There are some people who dispute whether there was a gate by that name, or even if there was, whether it was there at that time. I honestly don't know, but I do want to point out a couple of things to you. First of all, the Lord Jesus doesn't say the eye of the needle, but the eye of a needle. So that sounds as though he's not referring to a well-known gate, but just to what we know ourselves as the eye of a needle, where you put a thread through. The second thing is that the Lord in this passage is not referring to something that's difficult. He is deliberately referring to something that is impossible. You'll notice that he uses the word impossible himself in verse 26. With men, he says, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So I think that means us just to take this as a very graphic figure. It is, he says, easier for a camel to go through the smallest opening imaginable than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, because that is impossible apart from the grace of God. Now you may say, well, the grace of God is necessary to bring anyone into the kingdom. Yes, that is true. But this is the Lord's way of saying that the hardest thing to break is an attachment to the world, a dependence upon possessions, and a reliance on them. You'll notice that Christ always, in his preaching, draws up this alternative before us. You cannot, he says, serve God and mammon. Now, mammon is an Aramaic word meaning worldly wealth. So you cannot be a servant of that and be a servant of God at the same time. It's as though all other sins somehow find their root in covetousness. It's as though an attachment to possessions and to things or to stuff makes it possible for every other sin to grow in the soil of your heart. So the two great competitors at the end of the day, the two great competitors for your soul are God and reliance upon him, or the things of this world and your tendency to rely on them. You cannot serve God and mammon. So it's a hard saying, a rich man and his difficulty to enter in the kingdom of heaven. But you may say, well, that's not really relevant to me because I'm not rich. Well, of course, it depends by what standard you're measuring yourself, doesn't it? I mean, who is rich, or who thinks himself to be rich? I've come across some pretty rich people who don't think they're rich themselves at all, possibly because they're comparing themselves with people who are richer than themselves. How do you measure whether you're rich or not? And how do you measure whether you're covetous? Do you measure yourself by your own community, the people around you in your neighbourhood? Is it your own nation? We have a poverty index. In Britain, you're officially poor if such and such is the case. Do you measure it maybe globally? I know that around 20 years ago, anyway, you were officially well off in global terms if you had fresh, cold water within 20 feet of your house. That's quite a sobering thought. You were officially well off if you had fresh, cold water within 20 feet of your house. But I would suggest that to try and understand what rich and poor may mean, it's best to try and think of what ground is in the middle. You know, if you think of what's rich and what's poor, well, what's neither? Well, the Bible tells us that we are to be content having food and clothing. That's the apostle standard. In 1 Timothy 6, he's warning us again, you see, against an over-attachment to the things of this world. And he said, we took nothing into this world, we'll take nothing out of it. And he says, having food and having clothing, let us be content with that. So that seems to be the place where you're okay and what you should be content with. If day to day the Lord gives you to eat, and if you have clothes to wear and you're delivered from anxiety about that, that's you. That's what we should be content with and satisfied with. And by that standard, I'm rich. And by that standard, you're rich, or at least most of you are rich. And that is quite a sobering thought, because in essence, what this text is saying to you is that it's mighty difficult for you to get into the kingdom of God. So instead of simply applying this to directors of companies or people who own vast business empires, it's as well that you just honestly, in global terms, take this text as a reference to yourself, because most of you anyway have little concern about where the next pound is coming from or whether you have enough clothes to see you through. Most of us are very comfortable indeed. But in a way, it's best if we move out of the abstract and into the concrete, because after all, these are Christ's words, not in the middle of a sermon as such, but after an encounter with a man who is rich. A man who has asked a very profound question. And it's summing up that whole encounter that Christ is when he speaks these words. And really, the best thing for ourselves to do is to look more closely at this young man, who obviously has plenty of money, and he has most of the things that money can really buy, and see what he says to Christ and what Christ says to him. And of course, in looking at that, please remember that the man is you. You are the man. I am the man. Let Christ speak to you today. Hear Christ and hear what he has to say to your own soul. This man is interesting. He's not just wealthy. The other gospel writers combine to tell us that he is also young and that he is a ruler. He is a man of some power and influence in his own community. And that's where it becomes interesting to tie together Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because the three gospels record this meeting and they all add something interesting. That's why the man has become known in popular terminology as the rich young ruler. That's the kind of trinity people worship and long for. Think about these three things for a minute. They're what everybody wants, are they not? To be wealthy, to be young, and to have power. In fact, most people want wealth because they want to wield some kind of power. But anyway, same's true with youth, by the way. But wealth, power, and youth. The world worships these things. Everybody, or most people, want money, and lots of it. There's very few who don't want more. And people want to be young. There's a multi-billion pound industry on keeping people young. And to find the elixir of youth would be to find the Holy Grail, as far as most people are concerned. And power. Power. How many want power? How many are discontent to serve? Nobody wants to do a job that's being seen as a service job anymore, because people want to wield power, not somehow to sit under it. So this man, in a sense, has got everything you want, everything people want. I mean, he's got it all. He's got youth on his side. What would you give for that, to be young again? He's got money. He's got power. But he's been going around listening to Christ, and he suddenly comes forward with a question for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is very simple. In verse 16, "Good teacher," he says, "what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, you can tell a lot about the man from the question he asks. I suppose you can always tell a lot about all of us by the questions we ask. You can do the same with this man. You can tell, first of all, that he believes in God already. Now, maybe some of you don't. And in that way, perhaps you can't share with this particular question, but the more we probe into his life, the more perhaps you can share with him. But he believes in God. Now, you may congratulate yourself that you believe in God, and it's a good thing to believe in God. But as the letter of James reminds us in the New Testament, so do the devils believe in God. And what's more, they tremble. They have the sense to tremble, even in the bowels of hell. And that's a rebuke to yourself, because your belief in God may be intellectual, may be instinctive, it may be cultural. Who knows what, but it doesn't make you tremble. But if it doesn't make you tremble to think of God, to think of his righteousness, his purity, and his holiness, then your conception of God hasn't worked. It hasn't done what it ought to do. It just sits coldly, inert, intellectual in your head, and hasn't come into your heart. If you really understood the God in whom you believe, you would sit here trembling. You would recognize the God who thundered from the top of Mount Sinai, who impressed upon us the holiness of his nature and his requirement upon us for a holy life. Without holiness, the Bible says, no man shall see the Lord. And if that doesn't make you tremble, you don't really understand the God in whom you believe. But this man believes in the reality of God's existence. He also obviously believes in the life to come. He has heard Christ preaching about it, and he believes in it. He believes there's something more than what is present here and now. He believes that the God who made us judges us, and that he dispenses rewards. The end of the story of this world is not the act, the final act in the whole drama. No, we will all be brought to the judgment seat of Christ, to the judgment seat of God as he sees it, to receive according to what we have done in the body, whether it is good or whether it is evil. No wonder we should tremble. But he believes in that. He believes in eternal life. After all, Jesus has been preaching about it. He's speaking about the importance of having it, beginning to taste it now, God dwelling in our hearts, having fellowship with himself, knowing his love spread abroad or shed abroad in our hearts. He's been preaching on that, and as this young man hears it, he's drawn to it, you see. There's something about what Christ says and how he says it that attracts him, something deep in his soul that longs to know the God in whose existence he believes. He longs for eternal life. It's as though somehow this life isn't satisfying him. And that, of course, is the point, because he just believes he doesn't have all this yet. He's not got life, and he's not really right with God. He knows that. Now, it's always good to be honest with ourselves, with others, but especially before God. It's the ultimate futility to wear a face before God. Hypocrisy is understandable before other people, but it makes no sense before God. For any favor when you're on your own and you're before the Lord, and you're in your bed or kneeling beside it, be open and be honest. He knows you. There's nothing about you he doesn't know, every single nook and cranny in your heart. Are we not told in the scripture that the word of God, which there also means the person as well as the letter, is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of your soul and spirit, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. So this man didn't come into Christ's presence and bluff it out. He didn't try and show Christ that he was complete and that he was ready and he was the finished article. And we do that in our foolishness. We impress each other, you know. We want other people to think that we're fine, we're okay, and we're together and everything's sorted out and we're happy. And what a charade it often is. What terrible things we're hiding behind our own doors. What terrible things we're hiding in the souls, in the hearts. But you come into Christ's presence today. You come in before God here today, just naked and open before himself. Ask him to deal with you as you are. And if you don't feel you have eternal life, say so. And if you don't know how to get eternal life, say so. Tell God. Ask him that he would even show you today in this service of worship how eternal life can be yours. So at least this man comes honestly asking a question of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that he knows he needs to do something to put this situation right. He says, "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now, we don't know exactly what's in his head there. He thinks already that he's keeping the commandments, so maybe he believes that there is just something else. If there's just something else I can do, some kind of what they refer to sometimes as a supererogatory action. That's a technical term for an action that you do that's beyond and above the call of duty. So is there some kind of supererogatory action that I can do so that I can inherit eternal life? So this man believes in God, maybe you do. He believes in the life to come, maybe you do. He doesn't believe he's got a right to it yet, maybe you share that same conviction, and he knows that he needs to do something in order to get that, and maybe you do too. So although he's got wealth, youth, and power, there are two big problems, are there not? First of all, there's something missing in his life, and you see that often. Something missing. I come across people, and by rights, by worldly standards, they shouldn't be happy at all, and yet they are. And I come across others, and by worldly standards, they should be really content and happy, and they're not. It's a question of what's missing, and this man knows there's something missing. Do you know that? Maybe you haven't defined it. You feel it's got something to do with God. It's got something to do with eternity. It's got something to do with the depths of your soul. You can't quite define it. Do you know something is missing in your life? What have you used to try and fill it? A whole host of things. The book of Ecclesiastes describes how Solomon tried to fill that hole with wine, with wealth, with relationships, and what have you. He didn't fill it until he found God. And this man, significantly, doesn't just know something's missing, but he knows something is wrong. And that's important, too. Everybody sometimes glimpses something's missing. But it's to realize that it's missing because something's wrong. That's the key. Until you realize there's something wrong, you'll never know why something is missing. And really, the key to your whole life lies in finding what's wrong, what's missing because of what's wrong, what you lack. I mean, he asks, what do I lack? He lacks a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you lack too if you're not a Christian. You lack a relationship with God, meaningful and real, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does Christ respond to the young man? This is a public thing, you see. And it took something, I suppose, for the man just to say all this, because we're stuffed full of pride, are we not, when it comes to people? Well, the first thing to notice is that Christ takes his case on. Sometimes Christ doesn't deal with people at all. He sometimes puts them away. He sidesteps a question. The reason he deals with this man is because he respects his honesty and his sincerity. This man has done the first thing right to get a hearing. Honesty. Honesty. Psalm 18 tells us, with the pure, you, that is God, you show yourself pure, but with the devious, you show yourself shrewd. So that tells us that God deals with us according to how we come to him. Notice that. With the pure, you show yourself pure. With the devious, you show yourself shrewd. That's why when the Pharisees came to trip him up, the Lord didn't take them on. Sometimes he gave an answer that was quite cutting. Sometimes he sidestepped the question because they weren't entitled to an answer, because they were dishonest. But this young man is not like that. In fact, we're told that he came respectfully. Mark tells us in his account that he actually knelt before the Lord. He calls the Lord good. He also came with evident urgency. Luke tells us that he came running. Put that together, by the way. Luke tells us that he ran to him. Mark tells us that he knelt before him and that he addressed him as a good teacher. It's no surprise that the Lord turns and interacts with him. And you may say today, well, God doesn't answer my questions. Well, have you ever stopped to ask, how do I ask them? You know, it's far easier to meet God on your knees than it is to meet him shaking your fist at him. Nothing can take away God's privilege to answer any question where he wants and when he wants. I acknowledge that. And sometimes he meets a person who is defying him and saying, well, show yourself in this situation or intervene in my situation now. And then, because he is God and because he is sovereign, he does so. But you know, if you stoop down low and if you attempt to meet God on your knees, that's where you're likely to find him. Because he resists the proud, but he draws near to the humble. So you try meeting God on your knees. You try coming low. Try coming like a child. And you'll discover that God will make himself known because he draws near to the humble. Jesus said these immortal words, and every word he spoke is immortal. But except you become as little children, you shall in no way enter into the kingdom of God. So you remember that. Except you become as little children, you shall in no way enter into the kingdom of God. He goes on to say that whoever humbles himself as this child, he says, is the greatest in the kingdom. So entrance is all about humility, and growth is all about humility. To grow as a Christian is about stooping down and recognizing his glory and his majesty. So the first thing you need today is to come off your high horse like Naaman did and to recognize that God meets people on their knees. And maybe a lot of what God is doing, and maybe it's taken years, is to get you off that high horse and to bring you down on your knees in your dealings with himself. It can take a long time. It can also take a moment, but it can take a long time. Become as a child and you will enter the kingdom. So Jesus takes his case. What does he say? Well, the first thing he does is to check him regarding his use of the word good. The young man, you'll notice, uses the word good twice in the question. Good master, he says, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord just simply checks his use of the word good. How does he use the word good? Am I a good teacher? What do you understand by a good teacher? You want to do a good thing? What thing can you do that is really good? Do you understand what a good thing is? That's all pretty important because we use the word good sometimes quite carelessly. I was talking to someone very recently who told me that they knew a person who was not a believer at all but was a good man. Now I understand what the person means. person meant a nice person and so on, with many good qualities. But according to the scripture, a good man is the man who knows the Lord and who follows him. In the lesser sense of the word good, there are good Hindus and good Muslims and good humanists. But in the strictly biblical sense, to be good is to know God, the God of goodness, and to be good as God is good, and to be holy as God is holy. Now, this man, you see, interestingly, thinks that he's good himself. That's quite important in understanding why Jesus uses this word. He says, you see, this man thinks he's good. You possibly do too. You possibly think yourselves good. It's quite staggering the amount of people who believe that if they were going to go up to the judgment seat of God, and if all their words and works were going to be weighed in the balances, they would tilt down in their favor. It's amazing. Yes, they'll say, oh, of course I do things wrong. Of course I say things wrong. But I'm not a bad person. I am not a bad person, and the scales would go down in my favor. So Jesus is challenging this whole conception of good. Why do you call me good? Do you understand what you're calling me by calling me good? Is it enough to call me good? And am I just a good teacher in the way that Moses is a good teacher, or Elijah is a good teacher, or some of your scribes in the synagogues are good teachers? Or am I good in a transcendent sense? And Jesus tells him very starkly, there is no one good but God, in the sense that God himself alone is intrinsically good, and unless he makes you good by his own spirit, you are not good at all. Do we see that? That is the central lesson that Jesus is teaching here. The source of goodness is God, and unless we receive goodness from his spirit, then we are not good in that sense. Jesus does not mean to say here, I am not God. That may perhaps be the superficial way to read the text, as though he's saying, well, why are you calling me good? I'm not good. Only God is good. That's not what he means. He is simply saying, what do you mean by good? Only God is good. I am indeed God. And as you learn of me and discover of me, you'll discover that I am good as no one else is. I am the source and the fountain of goodness myself. And you see, Christ is here drawing the man to think of himself. The man may be following him as a good religious teacher, you see, as you might think of him yourself. You know, you might read the Bible and say, well, Jesus is an amazing man. And the words he spoke were amazing words. And his life was an amazing life. But you see, none of that is good enough, is it? Good enough. None of that is good enough. You have not yet recognized the real secret of its power, the strength behind his words. The real force of his character consists in him being God manifest in the flesh. That is his goodness. And Christ is bringing the man to think of himself, of Jesus himself, as higher and greater than he ever thought he was. So he challenges the use of the word good. And he then goes on to say this, but he says, if you would enter into life, this is the end of verse 17, keep the commandments. Be holy as God is holy. Now that's not a full answer Christ gave. Christ could have said more. He could have said something slightly different, but he chooses to say this. God is holy. Without holiness, no man can see him. You be holy as God is holy. So he's focusing on holiness, and he's getting the man, you see, or he's bringing out of the man what he thinks of himself. Does he think he's holy already? Does he think he's good already? Now the man immediately asks in verse 18, he says, which ones, which commandments should I keep? Now we immediately know how this man is thinking, you see, because we know for a fact that he thinks he keeps the Ten Commandments already. So he obviously thinks there are other special commandments, like I referred to already, supererogatory actions, special things he could do. I don't know if you remember the other man who came to Christ and said, which is the greatest commandment of all? That was his question. Because the Pharisees used to dispute it, you know. Some people would say it was the Sabbath. Others would say it was not making a graven image to represent Jehovah. Some would say it was tithing. And some Pharisees were scrupulous to actually take their garden herbs and to tithe them. It wasn't easy to tithe exactly a tenth of your mint and your cumin and so on. But they were very punctilious and regular in that, you see, tithing the exact tenth of these things, going above God's law and God's requirement. It's as though they were showing, well, we'll do more than you even ask us to do. More than you've asked us to do. And you feel that this man somehow feels, well, I've done it all, you see. I need to know, is there a special commandment buried somewhere inside Leviticus? Is there something there in God's word that I just need to do to inherit eternal life? Something obscure and something difficult. Imagine a surprise when Jesus simply quotes the commandments he's known since he was a child. I mean, some of you learned these commandments when you were children. Perhaps you can remember a Sabbath school class, or some of you fortunate enough to learn them in school long ago, but you learned these commandments. How surprised he is to hear Jesus saying, well, keep these commandments. Notice how Jesus quotes them. Notice, first of all, that he doesn't quote any of the first four commandments. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God himself. No other gods before him, which means in his presence, before his face, literally. No other gods before him. Don't represent him with wood or stone or any image or any painting. Never represent God in that way. Never take his name in vain. Don't swear. Don't take his name casually or carelessly, God, Lord, or whatever. Keep the Sabbath day holy. These first four commands have to do with our relationship to himself, and Jesus doesn't mention any of them. He turns to what's called the second table of the law, his relationship with other people. And he says, well, he says these things. He says, honor your father and mother, he says. Don't murder. Respect life positively. Don't commit adultery. Maintain sexual purity positively. Don't steal, respect property. Don't tell lies, respect truth. That's it. You'll notice that he doesn't mention the 10th commandment either. Now, this is very, very wise on the Lord's part. He leaves out the first four, and he leaves out the last one. The last one is, you shall not covet. Don't lust after things. People's property, to have the same kind of property, to have the same kind of family, to have their clothes, their possessions, their work. Don't lust after any of that. So he leaves out the 10th, and he leaves out the first four. What a master of the soul the Lord Jesus Christ is. You know, when he's dealing with all of us, he knows what we're like exactly. And, you know, when the Holy Spirit is working with a person, he knows exactly what he's like, and he deals with you just as you are. That's why a preacher never despairs, because maybe sometimes I think I'm going nowhere near your situation, and yet it's getting directly to your situation. I haven't conceived of you at all. I haven't thought of you at all as an individual in preparation of anything. And lo and behold, it comes to you direct, because God knows you. The Spirit of God knows you, and he finds you, and he wrestles with you, and he convicts you, even if he doesn't convert you. Don't stop short of Christ. Don't stop short until you find Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ, for the moment, just keeps the 10th commandment in reserve. He wants to see what the man says about all these rest, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And the man says, all these, he says, I have kept from my youth up. Now, that expression means technically, I've kept them since I was strictly perhaps 12 years old. That's when the young Jew became the Ben HaTorah, the son of the law, the child of the commandment. That's when you moved from being a child under your father and mother's responsibility, as it were, to being your own man or your own woman. And he says, from that day, he says, when I became a son of the commandment, I've kept these. I've kept them. All of them. I've kept them well and honestly and diligently. And there was an attractiveness and a sincerity about this young man, you see, because Luke tells us staggeringly that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And he loved him enough to go to the heart of his problem. And just at the right time and in the right way, he unsheathes the sword from the scabbard and he wields the 10th commandment. And he says, well, what about you shall not covet? Because the Lord knows the man's problem. And he doesn't just give him the 10th commandment along with the rest. And he doesn't just give it in its simple form, you shall not covet, but he gives it in a special way. He applies it to him. He says, I want you, he says, you lack something, yes. You're conscious that you lack something. All right, he says, I'll tell you what it is. I want you to take what you've got with your comfortable lifestyle, and I want you to give it away. Not just because you can, but because I want you to follow me. Not simply as a believer, but as a full-time disciple, like Peter and James and John. I want you to leave all that and to follow me, to be dependent upon the church and to serve me in that kind of capacity. Now that's very stark, is it not? Let your break with your wealth be complete and let it be decisive. You know, when the Lord comes into your life, let's say, for example, that you've got the same problem as this man here. Let's say you've got it and worldly things just have you in their grip and that's what you're living for, even if you try and deny it. Well, normally what the Lord will do when he comes into your life is he will break that tie. You know, he'll make himself Lord and he'll make you sit loose by your possessions. And the test of that is that you will tithe to the Lord happily and you will give charitably to others. You don't need to impoverish yourself, because this command to this man to impoverish himself is not a command to everybody who has wealth to impoverish themselves. The church would have been poorly off without the rich and the wealthy. So there's a place for the rich and the wealthy, but you'll sit loose by it. You'll sit loose by it, and you'll tithe happily, and you'll give charitably to people who are in need. But you know, for this man, and for our benefit too, the Lord makes it very stark. He says, I just don't want you to give something away. He says, I want you to change your life altogether. I want you to move in a brand new direction, and I want you to demonstrate the sincerity of your need for God and the sincerity of your desire for eternal life by just following me around just like this. Just like Peter and James and John. They left their fishing nets, after all, did they not? They had a good business. They had staff on their boats, and they just left all that. They were Christians before they did that, you see. They were Christians before they did that. But the Lord one day passed by and said, well, he says, I want you now to leave that. This is the second stage in your discipleship personally. You leave that and you follow me. So they proved the reality of their original commitment by doing this now. And you see, that's the way God works. He'll come into your own Christian life and he'll say, well, you did this for me yesterday. Now what I want you to do for me today is this. And you demonstrate the reality of yesterday by doing this for him today. So the issue is just starkly brought before this man. He must be my Lord, and he must be my Lord absolutely. Now, just a couple of things. When Christ is convicting us, there's very often, like this man, one sin that he brings to our attention. He gets to the general through the particular. He convinces you of being a sinner by usually taking one sin and showing it to you very, very clearly. This man went away from the conversation a lot more aware of his covetousness than he was when he came to the conversation. You see, you can't leave Christ unchanged, really. You can't really. I mean, if you see the face of Jesus Christ, if you really hear his word, you don't leave it unchanged. You learn something about yourself. You see your need, or you see the Savior. Praise God if that happens, and you close in with him. But you're never unchanged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will come to you, and he comes to people, and he identifies a particular sin. Saul of Tarsus said that, who became the great Paul. He said, I would never have known sin unless the word had said to me, you shall not covet. I understand from that, I could be wrong, it's not necessary to understand like that, but I understand that to mean that that was the particular commandment that convicted Saul of Tarsus. You shall not covet. In spite of the fact that he thought he was so holy in every respect, the word of God came to him and demonstrated his love for attachments and possessions and things, that he was earthbound, an earthly creature, earthbound in his affections, in his desires. You see, God can come to you and highlight one thing in your life. Maybe you've never even seen it before. You've never seen it for what it is. Or maybe you've excused it, as David excused his sin, and God takes it. And suddenly it's before God's face, and it's bright red before God's face, demanding an account, demanding a judgment, and it's bright before your own. You start losing sleep, and you start losing your opinion of yourself. You start losing your self-righteousness, and you cannot take your self-righteousness into heaven. You cannot possibly come to Christ and think a lot of yourself at the same time. It cannot be done. And the Lord usually takes one sin to show you a multitude of sins. Because when you see one clearly, lo and behold, its light is so bright that you begin to discover others with it too. So is God showing you something ugly about yourself? Good. Good. It's the first step to seeing how ugly you really are. And we need to see that. And again, you see, when the Lord is confronting us with our need of himself, he will always confront us with the need for lordship, unquestioned lordship. And there will always be a point at which that's difficult. Nobody, you know, people talk about coming quietly into the kingdom, and I understand that. Sometimes the work of God is a long-term work, and it's quieter in some people's lives than others. But let me tell you this, nobody comes into the kingdom without a sacrifice of some kind. And it's usually at one particular point, again, that presses. At one particular point. If your right hand offends, you cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed than to have two members and enter into hell. If your right eye offends, you pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than to have two eyes and to go into hell fire, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. And so on. There is a point. And I ask you, for this man, it's his love of things. But what is it for you? I don't know. It could be a job that you love that is dishonoring God. It could be just something in your life that's innocent in itself, but has God's place, and that could be something as innocent as sport. And maybe there's an aspect of that sport that's leading you to desecrate God's day, or you've got a choice to make, either to excel in this or to be obedient to God, and it's a point, you see. It's only one point, but it's the point on which he presses. Prove your discipleship here. Here. Prove my lordship here. There'll be a point for you. Maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend that's not following the Lord. And God says, prove my lordship here. Here. Something you've got to do. I have no idea what it is. You know what it is. But there's something there for every single one of us. Because to know our Savior is to know a Lord. But thank God, to know a Lord is to know a Savior too. What effect did this have on the young man? He went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had many possessions. And as often happens, as the Lord teaches us, they just choked his life. But at least now he could see it. You can imagine this man, you see, imagine him running publicly, kneeling and asking a question, and then walking slowly and sadly away. Publicly, slowly and sadly away. To his credit, that took a measure of courage too. He didn't bluff it out. He just faced the fact that he couldn't do what was required to enter into the kingdom of God. That's the hold it has, you see, and that's the hold that almost any sin can have, but this one especially, when we love the world and the things of the world. But thank God, you see, that God can break it. And he's broken it for many people. Broken it. And we've all known rich people in the kingdom of God who sit loose by their riches now. They have a greater Lord and a greater Master. And they use what they have to the glory of God. And how thankful the church is for that. But God can break it. The important thing is that you realize what a miserable master possessions actually are. People say that of technology and computers, good servant, bad master. It's very, very true. But it's true of wealth too. A good servant, but a bad, bad master. In some ways, the most interesting question, and I'm closing with this, the most interesting question really is to ask what happened to this man. Of course, it's a speculation. Of course it is. But there are only two possibilities. Either he became a Christian or he didn't. I wonder if he went away and rethought the situation. I wonder if he began to think about what good really means. Am I really a good man? Am I as good as I think I am, or am I just plain nice? And is nice enough to get me into the kingdom of heaven? Are the things I've always thought of as good, are they really as good as I thought they were? And if I love my possessions enough, that much, if I really love my possessions that much, am I actually keeping the first commandment that I was so sure I was keeping? You'll remember the first commandment. What is it? You shall have no other gods before me. Now I see that I've broken the tenth. And does that not mean that I've broken the first? Is covetous not called in the Bible idolatry? And if my love of stuff and things and goods sits on the throne of my heart, then I don't love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. Friend, may all these thoughts lead yourself today to find that the only source of goodness for you is in this man, Christ Jesus. That is the link by which the goodness of God reaches you. You cannot be good any other way. Do you understand that? Only if God makes you good through Christ. And if you're still so foolish, and I say that respectfully, really, but if you're still so foolish as to be relying and trusting on all God gives you, just remember two things. Two words from Jesus. One, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And even more powerfully still, and please take this with you, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It is a fool who gives away. It's no fool who gives away what he cannot keep in order to gain what he can never lose. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would use this encounter between yourself and a young man to teach ourselves as men and women what things matter truly. Teach us that we need a Savior who must also be our Lord. And grant us the grace to believe that whatever we give for him, we gain far more in return, both in this life and in the life which is to come. In Jesus' name, for his sake, amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 119, again on page 402 in your psalm book, page 402. at verse 33. We're singing to the tune Contemplation. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end I shall my heart incline. And please pay special attention to 35 to 37. 35, in thy law's path make me to go, for I delight therein, my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to greed incline. Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity, and in thy good and holy way be pleased to quicken me. So these four stanzas, let's stand to sing them to the praise of God. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.